John chapter 1, and this morning we'll be starting down in verse 19. So let's turn there and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you, and what a blessing it is to hear your word, and to pray together, and to fellowship together. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. You are our teacher. You have given us your word in order to minister to us through it. And so we pray you do that this morning. Lord, we lift our eyes to you. We fix our attention on you. Speak to us, Lord. Speak through me to everyone here today. And may you be glorified, Lord, as we receive your word with faith and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, what we've done in introducing the Gospel of John, we saw from the purpose for the book that it's written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name, eternal life in the name of Jesus. And so we took the first week and looked at that, and then last week we looked at the prologue to the book of John, and we saw how Jesus is the Word of God with God, God himself, come to earth in the flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John the Apostle says. And through Jesus Christ, we receive grace. Through the life that he lived, the revelation of God that he gave, and his death on the cross and his resurrection, we can receive life in his name. And so John the Apostle has introduced his book with this amazing prologue. And now what he's going to do is he's going to line up a number of witnesses to what he's going to say. Right? He's written this so that we may believe. Now, what does it take for a person to believe something? In our society, If you look at how our society has gone over the years, you'll see that there's been a shift in what it takes for someone to believe something. We've gotten to this point where what do we see a lot of times? We see opinion polls, we see editorials, we see all these things that are trying to convince us to believe something. And our beliefs are often now based upon how many other people believe something. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the Jewish nation, that's not how they were trained. In fact, that's not how we were trained many years ago. But the nation of Israel was trained to examine the evidence. And God prepared them, he said, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be determined. And so they were taught, listen to the witnesses. The witnesses aren't to give their opinions. Just like in a court of law, they're to testify to what they've seen and heard. So they're to give the evidence, and we're to evaluate the evidence. And that's the basis on which we ought to be making our decisions. Our society seems to have lost that to a large extent. And so you get blasted with, you know, how many Twitter followers this person has, so you ought to listen to them. Or how exciting their videos are, so you ought to pay attention to them. And we've just gotten away from essence of truth that's established by witnesses. But this is how John's going to build his case. He's going to line up witnesses that are going to testify to what they've seen and heard. And the first witness, in essence, that he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. Now, we have to be careful, and sometime today I'm probably going to mess this totally up, to distinguish between the Apostle John and John the Baptist. Right? The Apostle John, one of Jesus' followers, is writing this book. John the Baptist, the forerunner who went before Jesus, is going to be giving his testimony. And that's the first person that John the Apostle turns to. So he says, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, the Jews are the people of Judea, and they got that name because of this area of land. That area of land was populated by the descendants of Judah, the son of Jacob. And so over time, the name of the area came to be shortened for the people who lived there, and they were called the Jews. So the term Jews can refer in general to the people of Israel who are alive at this period of time that John is talking about. But John uses the word often in a much more specific way to refer to the leaders of the nation of Israel, the political and religious leaders, and those who followed them. And in particular, he uses it frequently for those leaders who are opposed to Jesus. So often when he says the Jews, he's speaking specifically of the leaders of the nation who are opposed to Jesus and those who follow him. So these leaders send priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, if we remember from the other Gospels, where is John the Baptist? He's out in the wilderness. He's lived most of his life out in the wilderness, and he clothes himself in camel skins, and he eats honey and locusts, and it's, you know, he's a mountain man type, but out in the desert. And out in the desert, he starts gathering some followers who hear about him and proclaiming to them that they need to repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah, the Savior that's promised to the nation of Israel, is coming. And so more and more people start gathering, and there's this sense of anticipation that something phenomenal is happening. Now, why is that? It's because God has promised the nation that a Savior is going to come, a Messiah, the one who's anointed to save God's people. And the last prophet in the Old Testament tells them that that's coming, that day is coming, and Elijah the prophet is going to come first. After that prophecy, there's this sense of anticipation that the Messiah is going to be coming soon, but he doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and he doesn't come. And this is now about 400 years later, and not only has the Messiah not come, but there's been no further prophetic word. There's been this silence from God. And now all of a sudden, this prophet springs up, and he looks and acts and speaks kind of like Elijah. And so this sense of anticipation is building throughout the land, and people are wanting to go and hear him. Well, anyway, they go to find out, and John the Baptist proclaims this message that you need to repent because the Messiah is coming and judgment is going to come. And so he would call them to be baptized as a sign of their repentance. And more people are gathering, crowds are forming, and now the religious leaders notice what's going on. And they get concerned because they don't want to lose their position as leaders of the nation. They have a lot riding on it. Their security, their income, their popularity, their prestige all ride on them maintaining their position. And if there's too much of an uproar, if too many people go after this guy, they may not have the funds that they need. Or if there's too much of an uproar, the Roman officials will come and they'll kick these guys out for not maintaining the peace in the nation. So they're concerned. So they go to John the Baptist. They send this delegation to ask him, "Who are you?" And the question that's in everyone's mind is this guy the Messiah? Is he the one that's anointed to save the nation? Even though he's saying, be ready for the one who's coming. Now, to us, our first reading, of course, most of us know the story. We recognize he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah to come. But if you think kind of politically, like the leaders of the Jews are probably thinking, you think politically, you think, well, he's saying he's not the Messiah now, but pretty soon he's going to say he is. It's kind of like politics today. I am not interested in running for this office. I'm still not interested, but I'm forming a committee to explore my options. I'm still not interested, but the people are begging me to run. Okay, I'm running. Isn't that kind of the way it works? And so here are the leaders of the Jews. They're probably thinking John the Baptist is like them, just being political about this, waiting until he's got enough followers that we can't stop him. So let's go ask him now before it gets too late. He says, "Who are you?" And the question underneath that is, are you the Messiah? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. John the Apostle is making this really clear. This is firm. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Don't you love the way John the Baptist answers? He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not the Christ, but, you know, you really ought to listen to me, and by the way, you can contribute to my ministry. He doesn't do anything. He just says, I am not the Christ. He knows who he is. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Now, if you look in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, and down at verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, is the next to the last verse of the whole Old Testament. God speaking through Malachi to the people says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, if you know the story of Elijah, remember Elijah confronted the nation, and especially the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders, even most of all, with the fact that they were not worshiping God in truth and in spirit and truth, and that they needed to turn from their idolatry to the Lord. And so Elijah came and worked mighty works of power to turn the people back to the Lord. And at the end of his ministry, he didn't die like every other prophet. God took him straight to be with him. And so Elijah never physically died. And so Malachi is saying, God's saying through Malachi, Elijah's going to come again, and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to turn the hearts of people back to one another and back to the Lord. And so if John the Baptist is not the Messiah, the leaders of the nation want to know, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah who's come to proclaim that the Messiah is about to come? And he said, I am not. Nice, brief, to-the-point answer. I am not. No way. And then they go on, they say, are you the prophet? Now, the prophet was someone who was prophesied by Moses. Way back in Deuteronomy 18, you can turn and look, verses 15 and 18. There's a promise that God's going to raise up another prophet like Moses. What kind of prophet was Moses? He was one who came and he revealed the nature and character of God, and he led the people of Israel out of captivity into freedom. And so Moses is saying, there's going to be another prophet like me that God's going to send you, and you need to listen to him. And so the leaders of the nation say, well, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, are you this prophet that's prophesied to us by Moses? And what does John the Baptist say? And he answered, no. Don't you like how his answer is just like, uh-uh, it's not me. You know, it's why are you asking me all these questions? See, you ought to know better. I already told you, the one who's coming. See, they didn't realize what we know today. Looking at the testimony of Peter and of Stephen in the book of Acts, Jesus was that prophet. Jesus was the prophet who came to proclaim the character and nature of God and to lead us out of bondage into freedom. So anyway, they work through these questions. We think you're probably one of these guys, but you're saying you're not. So in verse 22, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So if you're not any of these guys, well, who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he said in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. He doesn't say anything about himself. He doesn't give his name. He doesn't tell where he was born. He doesn't give his major in college. You know, college students, what's your name, where are you from, what's your major? Those are the three questions you get hundreds of times when you go to college. He doesn't give any of that stuff. He talks about what God's called him to do. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All I am is a voice speaking out of the wilderness, crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his way straight. Now, it's interesting when you look at the culture and the history of that day, when a king was going to visit a city, the leaders of that city had to make preparations, or any you know, important figure. And one of the things that they would do is they would go out of the city and say, okay, this is the way he's going to be coming to the city. Get the road ready. The roads then were even worse than they are now. Way worse. Any guys like four-wheeled driving? You know, think those kind of roads. Rough, bumpy, dips, holes, difficult roads. And so the leaders of the city, when a king or another noble person was coming, would go out and they would straighten out the road. They'd take out some of the twists and bends, they'd make it straighter and they'd make it smoother so that it was easy for the king to come to them. That's what John the Baptist says he's doing. I'm crying out to you, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his way to you straight and level. Interesting, isn't it? And how did he do that? By calling the people to repent and to believe in him who was to come. So John the Baptist says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. At least a portion of this delegation came from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the sects in Israel, the religious sects, who were very focused on the outward rituals of Judaism. And they were so focused on that, that's why they would be concerned about what's going to happen next. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So John the Baptist is baptizing these people, and baptism was not a common activity in those days. In fact, the most common time for someone to get baptized was when a non-Jew became a Jew. When they converted to Judaism, they would be baptized as a sign that they were being cleansed from their former defiled way of life as a Gentile, and they were entering into a life of cleanliness, of holiness as a Jew. And so these people are saying, well, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? If you're not any of these people, why do you have the right to be doing this? Where's your authority for doing this if you're none of these people? John answered them saying, notice how he answers, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now, what's the answer there? Why do you baptize? He didn't answer that question, did he? He didn't answer that question. He says, I'm baptizing with water. In other words, this is a symbolic baptism. It's just an outward baptism. My baptism really doesn't matter that much. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. John the Baptist has been foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And now he's saying, he's standing among you. He's standing among you. You don't know it, but he's standing among you. You don't know who he is, but he's standing among you. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me. What is that? What does that mean? Jesus came after John, both by birth and by his ministry. His ministry began after John the Baptist's ministry began. Well, in those days, the longer you'd been ministering and the older you were, the more you were to be preferred in honor. So John was to be preferred in general because of being older and having started his ministry before Jesus. But John's saying, that doesn't apply in this case. It doesn't apply in this case. He has a higher position than I do. Why? Because he was before me. John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus' existence goes back into eternity. And he existed when creation began. He was before John the Baptist. And you see a glimpse of this when he says, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now, what does that mean? In those days, an important person would walk about in sandals on dirt roads. And so when they would get into a place, they would have to have their sandals taken off and their feet washed. It was not a pleasant job. And so it kind of became a standard for your status in a household as to whether or not you washed other people's feet. If a student was studying under a master, this was sort of the line where he wasn't supposed to have to go below. So the master could ask the student to do all kinds of things, but the master was not allowed to ask the student to take his sandals off and wash his feet. A slave, that had to be left to a slave. And usually it would be left to the slave with the lowest status because it was such a dirty job. And John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to take this position as a slave before Jesus. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Do you see how John the Baptist is seeing himself in relation to Jesus? They're asking him, who are you? Are you this great figure? He says, no, I'm just a voice. And I'm just a voice, and I'm not even worthy to be a slave for this man. He is so great. And by the way, he's standing among you. And how does this end? It says, these things were done in Bethabara, or some of your translations will say Bethany. There's a textual difference there. Beyond the Jordan. In other words, on the east side of Jordan, Jerusalem's on the west side. On the east side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So probably in one of the tributaries that flowed into the Jordan, John the Baptist has been baptized. They've sent this delegation. He's made these answers to them. And we're left recognizing that that was the end of the conversation. So John the Baptist here says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but he's standing among you. He is so great, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. He's so great, he existed before I did, even though he was born after me. And he's standing among you. And what does this delegation do? They leave. You say, oh, well, that really doesn't matter to us. That's not what we're here for. We're just here to find out who you are and why you're baptizing and if there's a risk to our position. Think about this. John the Baptist says the Messiah is standing among you. And they turn around and leave. They turn around and leave. Is that amazing? And I think, you know, we recognize how easy that is to do because we, in essence, we do the same thing time and time again. You know, when we come to the Word of God and he wants to speak to us and, you know, we just flip to it or we just don't even come to it at all or we come to church and we know God wants to speak to us, but, you know, we're really more concerned about other things. It's like, I just want to get out of here and get to my football game or whatever it is. Don't we do the same thing? Like, the Messiah is here. The Savior is here, and we just want to get on with our lives. So that interview ends, and the people leave. And then in verse 29, it says, the next day. Now, we're going to see as we go through the rest of John 1 and into John 2 that there's just a sequence of events that happen on successive days. So the very next day, after this delegation comes, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, look, pay attention. Now, isn't this interesting? He didn't do this the day before. He says he's standing among you, but he doesn't call out to them, look and see. Why? I think they just weren't interested, and he recognized that. But now they're gone. Jesus is coming. Remember that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So now he's come back. We don't know exactly how long he's been in the area, long enough at least for John the Baptist to have known that he was there. And now he sees him walking toward John the Baptist. So what's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, I'm back. I'm coming to you. It's time for me to be declared publicly. John somehow recognizes that. He says, behold, he points to out Jesus to all his disciples that are gathered around him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't say, look, the Messiah. Look, the Savior is here. Look, the Christ. And remember, Christ and Messiah are basically the same word. Christ coming from the Greek, Messiah coming from the Hebrew. Both mean the anointed one, the one anointed to be the Savior. So he doesn't say, look, the Messiah. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, some people think, you know, he couldn't possibly have said that. This has got to be an error in the text because John was surprised when Jesus didn't come and bring deliverance right away. But here we have, he says it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's interesting when you think about how the word lamb is used in the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of our favorite passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet is talking about the Messiah, and he refers to him as a lamb. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that John the apostle is using here in John 1. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then if you skip down a few verses, that was Isaiah 53:7. In verse 11, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear away their iniquities. So I think it's clear John the Baptist is familiar with Isaiah, right? He quoted it just a little bit ago, and now he's calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just like Isaiah 53 was prophesying. The Messiah would come as a lamb, be taken to slaughter, and as he was, he would bear away the iniquities or the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. And when we hear that, what should we be thinking? We should, if he takes away the sin of the world, that means he takes away my sin. Takes away my sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. And so John the Baptist makes this amazing statement. Imagine if you were there and you'd gone out to John the Baptist because your heart was burdened and you heard Messiah's coming and you'd been struggling with sin and he says this. You know, wouldn't your heart just jump with hope? There's hope for me in this man who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist goes on. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He says, this is him. Jesus is the one. And he says, I did not know him. I did not know him. Now, this is interesting because if you know the history, if you've read through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1 tells about the beginning of the life of John the Baptist, how his father was a priest, his mother was barren, they couldn't have children, but God promised them a son and that he would be the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so John the Baptist was born, and in that time, while John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, a relative of Elizabeth came to visit her, whom we know as Mary, the mother of Jesus. So John the Baptist and Jesus are relatives. We don't know exactly. Traditionally, they're like second cousins, but they're relatives. And so he probably knew who Jesus was. He may have heard some of the things that the angel Gabriel told Mary about Jesus, but he didn't know him as the Messiah. I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now, do you see what John the Baptist just did? He answered the question from the day before, didn't he? The delegation from the leaders said, why are you baptizing? He didn't answer them. He pointed them to the Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, he is answering the question. I did not know him, but that, in order that, he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. In other words, part of the purpose of John's baptism was not just to prepare the people for the Messiah by calling them to repentance and giving them a way to express that, but also in order to identify who the Messiah was, to reveal him to the nation of Israel. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I saw the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove descends, like a dove lands on something. John the Baptist says, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and he remained upon him, remained upon Jesus. Now, before we talk about what that means in this context, notice the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit here. He doesn't say, and it. remained on him. Right? He's not calling the Holy Spirit an it as an impersonal entity. It's not the force that's out there. He says, and he remained upon him. He, the Holy Spirit. He's using a personal pronoun. He's showing the Holy Spirit has personality. And you see that if you study through the whole of the New Testament, you'll see that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can hurt the feelings of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. That's an amazing thought. And as we study the whole of the New Testament, we realize the Holy Spirit is God equal to the Father and the Son. And so here, the Holy Spirit is descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon Jesus. And that makes sense because we recognize that the anointing that's given to leaders in the Old Testament, to people who are going to be kings or priests, was a symbol of the anointing with the Holy Spirit. People would be anointed with oil as a symbol of being anointed with the Holy Spirit, of being empowered by the Holy Spirit, of being consecrated by the Holy Spirit for the task or the role that they were being called to. And so Jesus is being called to this role of the Savior of Israel. He was born for this purpose, and now the Holy Spirit is coming upon him, but remaining upon him. The Holy Spirit is going to be with Jesus and empower Jesus through the whole of his ministry. And John bears witness of this. Now, interesting little note here. Why does John know this? Someone told him this was going to happen, right? Who told him? God told him. You know, he doesn't say this explicitly, but God the Father is speaking to John the Baptist. So God the Father is giving his testimony to John the Baptist that this one on whom the Holy Spirit rests and remains is the Messiah. Do you see? John is basically testifying back to a prior testimony given to him by God the Father. And it's not just God the Father that's giving testimony. God the Holy Spirit is also giving testimony by his coming down upon Jesus and remaining upon him. So you see two witnesses there to John the Baptist. John the Baptist saying, look, I know this is true because I have the testimony of the Father and I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that this is the one who's been consecrated for this role of being the Messiah, the Savior. And he testifies, he bears witness to the people. Again, pointing out how important this role of testifying and bearing witness is. He says, I saw the Spirit. God revealed this to me, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, again, know him as the Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, John sees this taking place before his eyes, and he understands Jesus is the Messiah, and he proclaims that to all the people. He's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. And he says, and I have seen, in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So again, he's declaring that this is formal testimony. He's not just giving an opinion. He's testifying to what he's seen and heard. And he's saying, I have testified. I've seen it. I've testified it. This is the Son of God. Now, notice before, what did he call him? He called him the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God, the one who came to save his people from their sins. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And remember what the name Jesus means. It means it's a short form of Jehovah, the God who created the world, is salvation. Jehovah Shua, Joshua, Jesus, brought over into the Greek form, it's Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. And so you shall call his name that because he shall save his people from their sins. So he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now John the Baptist is also calling him the Son of God. The Son of God. The Son who takes the place of the Father on the throne. Right? He's going to be the ruler, not just the Savior, but the Lord. He's got a function to fulfill as Savior, but he's also have a role, a position that he's to take as Lord. And he's one person. Which is why we have to be clear that when we're saved, we're saved to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're not just saved from our sins and said, okay, now go do whatever you want. If you want to sin some more, you've been forgiven. You can go do that. No, we're saved out of that life of sin into a life of submission and surrender to Jesus and living in this new life, his life, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So John gives this testimony of what he's seen and heard. John, when he told the people who he was, what did he say? I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He came to make straight the way of the Lord. He came to prepare the way, to straighten and to smooth the way of Jesus coming to his people. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? When you look at the passage that he's quoting, if you know where Isaiah is, or you want to take a minute to look it up, I want us to go there for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 40. John quoted from verse 3. God is speaking through Isaiah to the nation and telling them that their warfare is coming to an end and they can be comforted because their sins have been paid for. And in verse 3, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See how John the Baptist is referring back to this, quoting this verse. But what does he say following that? How do you prepare the way of the Lord? Every valley shall be exalted. The low places are going to be lifted up. Every mountain and hill brought low. The high places are going to be brought down, are going to be humbled. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want us to think for a minute about what this means to prepare the way of the Lord. Because that's what John the Baptist was called to do, right? He's preparing the way of the Lord as the Lord comes to his people. And how does that happen? The high places are humbled. The pride of man needs to be humbled before God. Because if it's not humbled, what happens? In our hearts we think, oh, I don't need that. You know, that religion stuff is okay for you, or maybe they don't even go that far. They say, I don't need it. I'm a good person. Are you saying I'm not a good person because you're calling me, telling me that I need a savior? You know, people get offended by that, don't they? That's pride. That pride needs to be humbled, needs to be brought low. And the crooked places, how is that word often used? It's used to refer to sin, isn't it? The crookedness in our hearts. And what's God saying through Isaiah? To prepare the way for the Messiah, we need to be willing to be humbled. We need to be willing to be made straight, to repent of our crookedness, to repent of our pride. And that's why John the Baptist calls the people to repent, to turn from their prideful ways. And then he also calls them, what? To believe in the one who was to come, in Jesus, Savior of the world, King and Lord of all. So John the Baptist has this call that in a sense, we are also all called to follow. Once we, in our lives, come to recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Savior of the world and our Savior, that he's the Son of God and our Lord, our King, then we are called to do part of the work of preparing his way also. You see, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come into the world as the Savior of the world. We recognize from what's been said here, as well as from the book of Revelation, that Elijah is going to come and prepare the way for Jesus to come back to this world and rule as king. So there are these two comings of the Lord Jesus into this world. But in between, there are many comings to individuals. He comes to us as individuals, doesn't he? He came to bear the sins of the world. He's going to come to rule everything and to make everything right. In between, he comes to us as individuals. And he calls us to turn, to humble ourselves, and to turn from our wicked ways and to receive him as Savior and Lord. And when we do that, then we're called to take that message to others, to prepare his way coming to other people's hearts by doing just what John the Baptist did, calling people to repentance, pointing to who Jesus is, testifying of what we have seen and heard. What has he done in your life? How has he saved you? What great things has the Lord done for you? You can testify of those to others. But for that to work, we have to have this ongoing attitude, don't we? We have to have this ongoing attitude of being willing to humble ourselves before God, of being willing to turn from our sins. See, that's not just a one-time thing where, oh yes, you know, when I was 11, I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I went forward and I'm saved and now I live the way I want to. It's not a one-time thing. We're continually being shown from the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit where we're being prideful and where we're being crooked in our souls. And so we continue to need to humble our pride and turn from our wicked ways. And as we do that, our very presence helps prepare the way for the Lord to come to others. So when we see, you know, we love others, we want them to know the Lord, we want to proclaim the truth to them, but we also want to proclaim it to ourselves. We also want to yield ourselves more fully to the Lord. So to properly prepare the way for others, we need to prepare the way for the Lord in our own lives. And that's something we want to do on a daily and a regular basis as individuals, but we also want to do it as a church. As a church, when we gather together, what do we want to do? We want the Lord to visit us, don't we? We want to sense his presence here. We want to hear from him. We want to draw near to him. And what needs to happen for that to take place? Humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways. It's very, very simple, isn't it? I mean, at least it's very straightforward if we just do it. Humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways. The Lord comes to us as a Savior, anointed with the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed when he went to the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord." That's who Jesus is. That's what he came to do. That's what he wants to do in our lives. That's what we want to see him do in others' lives. So all we need to do is humble ourselves from our pride and turn away from our sin. And he'll come to us in a fresh way. And he'll come into our gatherings in a fresh way. So shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through it. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior in you. Lord, that you came to take away the sin of the world and our sin. And we can never thank you enough for that. And Lord, we want to be free from sin, free from its power in our lives. So, Lord, we recognize our need. We humble ourselves before you. We turn from our selfish, self-centered, sinful way. And we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your cleansing, for the gift of your Holy Spirit within and upon us, Lord, to fill us with your life and to empower us to live it for your glory. Lord, use us to prepare the way for others, to prepare the way for you to come to others, to bring them salvation and freedom. Lord, thank you for being who you are, for doing what you've done. You deserve all glory, all honor, all praise. And Lord, as we go through this Thanksgiving season, may we have thankful hearts in every way. And every time we gather, Lord, may we sense your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.